2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 10 verses, the Apostle Paul says, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His word. You may be seated this morning. Now, we have been for some time looking at how this text instructs us in the art of living in light of eternity, if you will. This passage encourages us to prepare ourselves for the future as it beckons us to look at the age to come as the greater reality. It provides us with assurance because God has guaranteed His promise by sending us His Holy Spirit to indwell us. And knowing that most people walk by sight and not by faith helps us understand why it is that we live so differently, or should live so differently, from the world. I mean, after all, there are only two ways to navigate the journey of this life. We either do so by sight or we do so by faith. We either follow our limited and faulty vision or we rely on God's eternal truth. As Christians, we rejoice then in the fact that He has granted us the understanding to grasp by faith what sight could never see. And what's more, only the walk of faith provides life with meaning and purpose. And finally, we've begun considering what the walk of faith looks like in our day-to-day lives. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. What does that look like? Well, you see, while the Scripture offers many examples that provide us encouragement and do a fine job of demonstrating that truth, most of us, as we walk by faith, our walk won't be as dramatic as many of those examples given to us in Scripture. Nonetheless, we're still called to heed God's word, to direct our lives according to the truth He has revealed, to place our trust in what He Himself has promised, to base our daily decisions on what He instructs us to do in His word. That's where we go to find the answers. Folks, walking by faith isn't figuring things out on our own. Without God's eternal perspective, we'll always come to the wrong conclusion. I guarantee it. And so we walk by faith. And if we do, we won't be evaluating whether or not we are in God's good graces by our external circumstances. We won't be able to tell. That's walking by sight, following our feelings, assessing God's will according to temporal experience. No, the standard isn't our temporal circumstance. It's the eternal word of God. And so therefore, that's how we must walk. And last time we began considering then some very fundamental ways that walking by faith runs counter to walking by sight by looking at specific examples of how God's instruction is often contrary to the wisdom of this age. It's contrary often to human intuition. And we looked at some examples that hit very close to home. And we started by looking at the disciples. And there's nobody more relatable to us in our daily struggle than the disciples themselves. And we saw that the disciples finally learned that human wisdom and intuition are not the standard of truth. For instance, the disciples, as you'll recall, wanted immediate retribution for those who offended them. When the Samaritans failed to show them hospitality, and of course they laid it off on Jesus, I think they were the ones really offended. But they failed to show hospitality, so they impetuously said, "Shall we call fire down from heaven?" As if they had that power anyway. They were rash and they were impatient. But that's human nature, isn't it? And I think we see a little too much of ourselves in the disciples. Because don't we want God to punish those who have offended us with swift and ruthless judgment? show no mercy, God. They have offended me, right? But when it comes to God's dealings with us, well, we want him to be merciful. We want him to be patient. We want him to be forgiving. At any rate, God is long-suffering. That's who he is. And many of these Samaritans who were behaving so badly at that very moment would later be converted and they would become followers of Christ. So folks, when it comes to retribution and judgment, we're not to walk by sight. We're not to say, Lord, look at what they're getting away with. No, we're not to take matters into our own hands. We're to walk by faith. We're to trust that God himself will address such matters in his time. And we can be assured he is a God of justice. But thankfully for us, he's also a God of mercy and grace. But nonetheless, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. He never once told us that vengeance was ours. Never. It's always his. So the disciples had to learn that lesson, and that's walking by faith and not by sight. The disciples also argued among themselves about who'd be the greatest in Christ's kingdom, who would be the holder of the highest office, if you will, in the Messiah's administration. I want to be the highest in the cabinet of our great king. But Jesus denounced such earthly notions of greatness, didn't he? I mean, after all, according to the world, the greatest is the one who can lord it over others, the one who is exalted in the eyes of men. But Jesus chided them for pursuing such a goal according to the wisdom of the world. As counterintuitive as it may seem, Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom is actually the servant of all. And Jesus, as we saw, demonstrated that by washing their feet. Right? Remember, that was a task reserved for the lowest slave. Jesus said, I'm not above the work of the lowest slave. It's definitely counterintuitive, but the way up is down. That's what the scripture says. The pursuit of true greatness begins with a humility in which no service is beneath you. You want to be great in the kingdom? Then never turn down an opportunity to serve because you think it's beneath you. You will show yourself not to be great, but to be least in the kingdom when you do so. But you see, that doesn't make any sense to those who walk by sight, does it? But we're called to walk by faith instead. And then finally, we saw that once Jesus was crucified, the disciples, walking by sight, found themselves plunged into deep, dark despair. And Jesus had warned them of his impending death, but it just didn't seem right to them that the Messiah would have to die. So surely there must be some other explanation for this. Maybe Jesus is speaking analogically, metaphorically, allegorically. And they trusted their own assessment of the situation instead of taking at face value what Jesus told them. They had not yet learned to distrust their own perceptions and to walk by faith. So folks, the fact that the disciples struggled with all of these things should give us hope, right? Walking by faith isn't easy. The scripture never says it is. It wouldn't be if we could see and have evidence to confirm along the way that this is the path. We have to trust. That's what we're called to do. So this morning, as we continue our consideration of what the daily walk of faith should look like in our lives, we've already seen, obviously, then that we should never take matters into our own hand. Judgment's in the hand of God. It's walking by faith. Let God sort it all out. Let's just obey him instead. We've seen that if we want to be greatest in the kingdom, we need to become the servant of all. Let's pursue that lifestyle instead of what the world says. And we've seen that we must trust God's word, even when it seems counterintuitive to us, to believe him and not to believe what we can see. But there's more, so much more that the scripture has to offer. And what I would like to do this morning is to simply consider a passage that I think everyone should be very familiar with. Matthew actually has the fuller version of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. You can reference that later if you'd like, but I think everyone's familiar enough with the text. I'm just going to cite some examples from this. And the Beatitudes, which are used by Jesus to begin this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are profound couplets, if you will. The blessed are these particular people, for they shall receive this particular reward. You see the couplets? These people are blessed, for they shall receive this particular reward. That's how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the point that Jesus makes here is that you can't identify those who are truly blessed by outward appearances. In fact, the entire sermon is actually a rebuke of walking by sight. The religious leaders thought that they had it all figured out, but they actually had it all wrong. They had interpreted God's word in a way that fit with their very limited reason and their corrupt perception. But Jesus turned their doctrine on its head. Do you remember the oft-repeated refrain Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount? Five times he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," right? The whole sermon is a radical realignment away from corrupt human reason and resting in God's eternal purpose instead. And Jesus begins all of this with the Beatitudes. Who are those who are truly blessed? Who are those whom God says are blessed? Now, the word blessed or blessed in these Beatitudes is often misunderstood. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, as Christ's teaching demonstrates, it's certainly not something that we will be able to assess from our present circumstances or from our temporal situations. You look at what Jesus says, and there's no way that you'll be able to look at your current circumstances and say, "Ah, yes, that's how I'm blessed. Plenty of money in the bank, lots of health, kids, perfect kids, doing well," right? You know, one of the greatest struggles for Christian families today is with their children. We so want them to walk in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And there's only so much we can do, right? And then we have to trust them to the hands of the Lord. And so don't look at a Christian family and say, "Ah, you know what? They're not blessed by God because look at their children." No, never do that. What a mistake that is. You don't know what God is working in their lives. So let's look at what really it is to be blessed by God. You see, it's very important. The people he pronounces blessed are definitely not what the world would consider candidates for the honor. To make matters worse, the word blessed is often translated happy. Now, that's not a bad translation. I don't want you to misunderstand me. But it doesn't fare very well because we have such a superficial take on happiness. I think if you understood true happiness, happy is probably a pretty good translation of this word blessed. But most people don't understand happiness. For most people, happiness is subjective. It's how I feel about it, how I see it. It's a good feeling that we think that we'll have if we could just get what we want, right? Most people define happiness as that good feeling I'll have when I finally get what I want. And then they get what they think they want and they realize they're not happy. It's because happiness isn't subjective, folks. And so for the world today, happiness is all about self-gratification. It's about personal pleasure. But the biblical word blessed doesn't refer to some personal inner satisfaction, some good feeling. This is an objective happiness. It's an assessment of genuine, lasting reality that places us in the most desirable of situations. The person who is happy is the person who is in the best of all possible situations. And did you know that as Christians, that's you and that's me? We will never be able to know that by walking by sight, only by walking by faith. But do we believe what Scripture says? He is working all things together for good to those who love him and have the called according to his purpose. If you believe that, you're happy. Yes. No matter what you're going through, because all of it is being worked together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. It requires faith. That's what walking by faith is all about. You see? Not trusting what you can see, trusting what God says instead. And so, folks, this blessedness isn't a verdict that any man is capable of delivering. I can't look at you and pronounce you blessed. Not in this sense. Only God can do so. It's a particular blessedness that refers to his approval. It's a pronouncement made from the perspective of eternity. And when all is said and done, it will be evident that those who were often disparaged in this life were actually the ones who were genuinely blessed. Their lives may not have looked all that impressive to the world, but I can guarantee that the day of the Lord will reveal that no matter how it appeared to men, these people were actually in the best possible circumstance. You see, this is long-range blessedness. Blessedness viewed from an eternal perspective. The same perspective Paul refers to in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Have a view of this life that's eternal. And the only way then we can truly live as the blessed person of this life is to walk by faith and not by sight. So let's consider just a few of these Beatitudes. Jesus begins by saying, and everyone can probably quote it, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the phrase poor in spirit is a theologically loaded phrase. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Jesus isn't saying that those who are materially impoverished are by nature more godly people. No, that's not what he's saying. They aren't necessarily better off than the wealthy, because focusing on a person's material possessions or lack of them, I think, misses the point completely. In Scripture, neither poverty nor riches are in and of themselves a blessing or a curse. The phrase poor in spirit, folks, addresses the attitude of the heart. It basically refers to those who are humble, those who have no pretense of self-righteousness, those who have seen the true state of their spiritual destitution. It's the opposite of those who are self-confident, those who are independent, those who are self-reliant. The truth is, folks, poor people can sometimes be just as prideful as the wealthy, right? And although quite rare, there are wealthy people who are truly humble. Notice how I put that. Quite rare. But there are wealthy people who are truly humble. Nonetheless, all things being equal, there's a reason why it's referred to as poor in spirit and not rich in spirit. Because there is a greater danger associated with riches than with poverty. The Scripture is absolutely clear on this. I mean, after all, the poor are well acquainted with insufficiency, aren't they? They know what it means not to have what they sometimes need. And so they have less difficulty recognizing that they have a desperate need. On the other hand, wealth often makes it easy for people to deny their state of spiritual destitution because, after all, they don't know destitution in any other realm. And that's why the Apostle Paul advised Christians to put not your trust in uncertain riches. Do not trust in those uncertain riches, he says, right? Scripture has severe warnings for the wealthy because earthly riches often provide an illusion of self-sufficiency. And riches often foster a false sense of pride within us. So while there is a poverty of the heart, and that's what's being referred to here, there is a connection with material circumstance, and that's how we come to the phrase poor in spirit. You see? It's not without value here to see that poverty does help us to understand the spiritual aspect here. There's at least a metaphor. I mean, Jesus, as I said, he doesn't tell us, blessed are the rich in spirit. At any rate, poor in spirit then are those who realize they are spiritually bankrupt. Those who know it. They realize they're unworthy. They know they're utterly dependent upon God. They look to him for everything like a beggar looks to that which has sustenance. Now, we don't know begging in this country like in biblical times. I do want you to understand there's a difference. People today make a good living by begging. You know, it's been exposed on television. There are people who make more than you and I by standing around the street corners panhandling. That's not what's being referred to here. The biblically impoverished were in a state that they could never rise from. And they didn't make enough by their alms requests to sustain a decent living. They never could. It was truly begging, and they were stuck in that situation and could never get out. That understanding of destitution is what we need to understand in the Spirit. Spiritually before God, we are just that destitute. We could never rise out of our poverty, our spiritual poverty. Therefore, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Why? Because then we look to God for everything. We humbly stand before him with empty hands. It reminds me of the hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." And so Jesus says, the blessed of this world are those who are poor in spirit. Those who are humble because the kingdom of heaven, he says, belongs to them. Wow, what a profound statement. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. Really? You know, that's not the way it looks in this present evil age, does it? Look around you. The kingdoms of this world do not belong to those who are humble. The kingdoms of this world belong to the arrogant, to the mighty, to the self-assured. And thus, if we walk by sight, those are the people we would most likely think would come to possess the kingdom, right? Everything around us tells us that the poor in spirit are the dispossessed. They have no authority. They have no clout. They have no standing. And they certainly have nothing that could be construed as spiritual assets. Nothing. However, those of humble hearts recognize a profound truth about all humanity that the rich sometimes fail to see. Those who are rich in their own vision of themselves, those who are rich in their own self-confidence, those who have a high self-esteem, if you will. No, the poor in spirit recognize we're all weak, we're all frail. We're all desperately needy before a holy God. Needy before a holy God. And so the poor in spirit live their lives looking unto the God of salvation who alone can provide what we need. They trust in his word and they live in preparation for a kingdom that is yet to be consummated because they know that he is their provision. They direct their lives and base their decisions on what they cannot yet see. And they live a life that's governed by a reality they cannot yet see. And despite how things appear here and now, the kingdom belongs not to the mighty, not to the self-assured, not to the movers and shakers. The kingdom doesn't belong to those who take matters into their own hands, those who claim they can make things happen. It belongs to those who are humble of heart, those who have no confidence in the flesh, those who put the whole of their trust in God and God alone. That's walking by faith. Not by sight. Jesus also says in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, right? They are the ones who have God's approval. They are the ones in the best possible situation. Why? Because Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, not this terrestrial sphere that we know of here. Why would they want to inherit this corrupt world, right? That's in frustration because of sin. Now, this is the new heavens and the new earth he's talking about here. The meek shall inherit the earth, that blessed earth that's coming. The word meek is really difficult to get a handle on. So let's think about it for just a moment. In biblical times, it carried a very negative connotation. You didn't want to be called meek if you were a Roman citizen. According to the world of that day, meekness was synonymous with timidity. You are a fearful. You are a coward. It referred to someone who was quiet and never asserted themselves because they had no other option. They couldn't do anything about it. They were helpless and they were powerless to do anything about their circumstance, and so they were considered meek. Meekness then, in that day, was a sign of weakness. Even today, the word is often used of those who allow themselves to be run over, right? And sometimes we use it of those that you can easily impose yourself upon because they're either weak of body or weak of character. You all know people like this, and hopefully you haven't taken advantage of them. But you can push your way through, and you can make them do pretty much whatever you want because they're weak of character. Sometimes weak of body as well. And they're manipulated, and they're taken advantage of by this world. Well, folks, that's not how the scripture uses the term meek. Let me give you an example. You know who the Bible says is the meekest man on earth? Now, this is obviously before Christ comes. But who's the meekest man on earth? Moses. Moses, the meekest man on earth. Listen, Moses is no pushover. Right? And Jesus then himself claimed to be meek, didn't he? I am meek and lowly, he says. Folks, in Scripture, meekness is not weakness, but it is the opposite of tyranny. This is what I want you to see. If you can grasp anything this morning about what it means to be meek, know this, it is the opposite of tyranny. The tyrant imposes his will on others through brute strength. But biblical meekness represents a greater strength than the mightiest tyrant could ever hope for. It's a gentle strength that doesn't need to flaunt itself. You know, the mighty do a lot of saber rattling. You know what that term means, right? To strike fear in the enemy by noise. And that's what the mighty often do. Cassius Clay, or became later known as Muhammad Ali. I'm old enough to remember when he was Cassius Clay. And that's what he would do. He was one of the best at saber rattling. He could talk down his opponents like nobody else. You know, that's what tyrants do. That's what they do. They depend on the strength of the flesh. And the flesh isn't all that strong, so they have to support it with an image, right? Now, Jesus himself was in possession of matchless strength, omnipotent, if you will. Jesus himself declares that he didn't have to go to the cross. He could call for legions of angels, and the Father would send them. Jesus was not at the mercy of these people, not at all. So Jesus does have all power in heaven and on earth, but it's different with God's people. In comparison to him, I want you to understand that we really are weak. We've just seen that, and blessed are the poor in spirit. We are weak. We are powerless. Yet, we're not meek and gentle because we have no choice. This is what I want you to see. Listen, we could place our trust in ourselves, and we could resort to displays of the flesh, just like the world does. We could try to impose our will upon others. I mean, even if we don't have a fierce bite, we can surely muster up a mighty bark, right? The bark is worse than the bite, you know? In other words, we could resort to verbal, if not physical, brute strength. Everybody's capable of verbal brute strength, even if they're not capable of physical. So it's not as if God's people have no other choice. But what's happened is we've come to realize that the strength of the flesh is really no strength at all, right? And thou are meek and gentle, not because they are pushovers, because they're just going to be run over by everyone, but because they trust themselves into the hands of the God who's omnipotent. You see? We're meek because we don't have to fight our battles. We're meek because he is almighty. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. And we don't have to defend ourselves. We probably couldn't if we tried. But we don't have to. And therefore, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, we may be powerless, but we need no fleshly power, because we rely on the power of God, the power that is made perfect in our weakness, as Paul would say. So rather than trying to overpower others to get our way as Christians, we should simply serve the God of all strength and put our trust in him. We don't need to defend ourselves before the world. We should just live our lives committed into God's hands. And therefore, like Stephen when he was being stoned, the Christian can stand firm, unwavering, and yet with gentleness of spirit say, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. That's meekness, folks. That's meekness. Now, this is clearly counterintuitive, isn't it? It's not how those who walk by sight behave. And it certainly doesn't seem as though this will bring about the reward Jesus promises. I mean, the meek shall inherit the earth? Really? Lord, are you serious? Right? I mean, can't you see the world around you? The meek are the downtrodden, aren't they? They're the abused. They're constantly being run over. And so if you want something in this life, Jesus, you have to be aggressive. Haven't you been to the seminars? Haven't you listened to the motivational speakers? right? You're going to have to take it for yourself. I mean, everybody knows nice guys finish last. You see, the world says it's the go-getters who inherit the earth, those who are self-assertive, those who overpower others, run over whoever gets in their way in order to get what they want. They just take it, whatever they want. But God promises to reward those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Those who actually put others ahead of themselves instead of taking what they want by force. Christ tells us that rather than trying to force the issue, rather than seeking our own success, we should deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. I'm not telling you not to be aggressive and do a good job. Of course you should. The Word of God tells you to do well at your job and expect promotions, accept them whenever they come your way. But that's not at all what this is talking about. This is talking about, now, if you get that promotion because you have run over someone, because you have betrayed them, because you have taken what you want without regard to them at all, you have sinned. You should repent and you should not accept that promotion. I know you're not going to hear that from a lot of pulpits, but it's the truth. If you're a Christian and you have done that, you should turn down that promotion. And you should repent and you should tell your boss, I lied. I've done bad things to get this. This is not mine. I don't deserve this. Right? I know this doesn't preach well, but it's what the Word of God says. It's how we're to live. We're called to a higher standard, folks. And that's walking by faith. You've been walking by sight if that's what you've been doing. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And don't allow the counterintuitiveness of this world to dictate how you live. Don't try to force the issue. All of this runs counter to what we naturally feel. The scripture runs counter to that. And so our Lord again informs us that eternal reality is different than our intuition. Despite appearances, folks, if we seek to live our own lives here and now, if we seek to make the most of them here and now, we're going to lose them. That's what Jesus said. But if we'll abandon that quest for self-fulfillment and instead devote ourselves for the sake of Christ and his gospel, Jesus says you're going to discover what true life is. What a paradox. You go after life, you'll never have it. You give up life for my sake, and you're going to find out what really living is all about. That's the life to which we're called, folks. A life governed not by appearance, but by the firm conviction that God is faithful to his promises. It's a life that places full trust in the truth of his word. We're running out of time, but before we close, let's consider one last beatitude that Jesus gives. Actually, the final beatitude, kind of the bookend, if you will. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For just as he said concerning the poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. To whom does the kingdom of heaven belong? To those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, Jesus goes on to elaborate on this. This is the only beatitude that he goes on to have more to say about. And I think it's fascinating what he says. He says, we're blessed when others revile us, when others persecute us, when others utter all kinds of false evil against us on his account. We're blessed. We're blessed. We're in an objectively happy situation. We are the recipients of God's approval. Really, Jesus? I mean, from all appearances, it looks like we're being cursed here, right? How can you say that we're a blessed people when people are hurling insults at us? How can you say we're blessed when they're lying about us, when they're seeking to do us harm? Well, that's what you'd say if you're walking by sight, but not if you're walking by faith. Now, if that were not enough, Jesus tells us, don't just endure this. You know, there are lots of Christians who have come to that point. Well, God says I got to do this. I don't like it, but I'm going to do it because he says to do it. I'm just resigning myself to this. Woe is me. Right? No. Look at what Jesus says next. He says, don't just endure this. Endure it with joy. J-O-Y. Joy. Yes, that's exactly what he said. not a misprint. He says, rejoice. I want you to be delighted in this, he says. And then he intensifies the idea. The English just looks like a duplication, but there's actually, in the Greek, it's an emphasis, if you will, a redoubling. So Jesus is saying, I want you not just to be glad, I want you to be doubly glad. I want you to be extremely thrilled. I want you to be overwhelmingly joyous. Really? Folks, you can't get much more counterintuitive than this, can you? Let me ask you this. When was the last time somebody lied about you or somebody insulted you that you rejoiced? Right? When was the last time that the first thing that occurred to you was to give praise and honor unto God? I'm telling you, you can't get more counterintuitive than this. This is it. This is it. So how would you expect people to respond to insults, to respond to false accusations, to respond to persecutions? Well, most likely you would expect them to lash out in retaliation, right? Or perhaps maybe sink into deep, dark depression, or at very least to wallow in self-pity, right? But break forth into praise to God? Not exactly what you'd expect, is it? I think that's the last thing you'd expect. But if you're walking by sight, you see, it just doesn't make sense to break out into praise to God, does it? Not if you're walking by sight. Jesus, you really expect us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad under these circumstances? Don't you know how it feels? Oh, I hope you haven't said that, because indeed he does. More than anyone else, more than you do. Listen, whenever people say evil things about me and they falsely accuse me, they're not disparaging someone who is pristine and innocent. I'm far from innocent. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We may not be guilty of the particular accusations, but we are not without fault. You know, it's like you remind the person who gets a ticket when they weren't speeding. How many times were you speeding and you didn't get one, right? We're indignant the time we get one and we weren't really speeding. Ah, you're not innocent. Not at all. But Jesus was. Jesus was sinless. And so when he was insulted, when he was criticized, when he was disparaged, there was no basis in reality for it. Nonetheless, our scripture says that our Lord did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. He trusted himself into the hands of the Father, and he was gentle and kind toward his abusers. How many of us could be crucified on a cross and say, Father, forgive them? Don't pull that, Jesus, you don't know what it feels like. No. He knows more than anyone else. And you know, the Apostle Paul gives very similar instructions whenever he tells us in the book of Romans that we're not to repay evil with evil, right? What are we to do instead? Repay evil with good. That's right. Talk about counterintuitive. Those who walk by sight have these favorite sayings. Don't get mad, get even, right? Fight fire with fire. Do unto others as they do unto you, or better yet, do unto others before they do unto you. Yeah. Folks, that's not the way a Christian's called to live.
That's right.
That's living for the moment. That's not living in light of eternity. No, we're to live in humility. We're to be meek. We're to rejoice when we're persecuted, and we're to repay evil with good. Now, folks, my point is, we'll never live this way if we're walking by sight. This requires walking by faith, living our lives in trust of God and following his word, no matter how counterintuitive it may seem. And so my prayer this morning is that God give us the grace to do so. I guarantee you, I can't do this on my own. You can't do this on your own. Oh, this is a high standard indeed, but it is how we're called to live. And though we may stumble along the way, this is to be our goal. This is to be our pursuit. to live as the one who has bought us has told us to live, and to walk by trust in him and not to walk by sight. May he give us the grace that we need, that we might at least pursue the obedience that is commanded us in Scripture. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.